Christ, salvation, and Noah's Ark. Let me read it for you while I pray silently that the equipment will work. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but as an appeal to God from a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is in the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. We're talking today, very briefly, about how exactly Jesus Christ saves a person. And so we turn now to 1 Peter 3, and we'll take you through the passage. You can follow an outline that's inside your bulletin. I was visiting with some people earlier, and I said, there's no hope for me. As a former teacher, I have to do things in outlines. So you can follow along with an outline in the bulletin. You probably also noticed the phrase, baptism now saves you. We will eventually get to that in the course of this message. Christ also suffered for sins one time, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. How does Jesus Christ save somebody? This, of course, assumes that people need saving, and we're making that assumption that there is a God. It is obvious that there is a God from nature and conscience and selfhood. All you have to do is not only look at the world around you, you just have to look in the mirror and think about the existence of your ability to reason and know that there is a reasoner. Atheism is, I'm going to just be dogmatic this morning because this is the pulpit of Christ and we speak on behalf of the Lord. Atheism is foolish because the person who tries to use reasoning and logic to defend atheism has thereby disproven atheism. Since the last time I looked, molecules don't think. Where did our reasoning powers come from? Where does logic come from? People say they use logic to prove the non-existence of God. By using logic, you have proven the existence of God, or at least provided an evidence for the existence of God. So it's self-defeating. So we're assuming that there's a God, and in fact, the Bible says God is holy and righteous. We are not. All you have to do is look around at the history of humanity. All you have to do is look at the history of you. And you and I know that we are not good people. We are not good people. Now, what we do is we compare ourselves to terrible people so that we can feel better about ourselves. We compare ourselves to serial killers. And we compare ourselves to Adolf Hitler. And we feel better about ourselves. How about comparing ourselves to God? He's the standard. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as the heavenly Father is perfect." The standard is perfection. It is not, I didn't kill somebody. And as a result, that's why we need saving from the judgment of God, because God is good and we are not. Jesus said, no one is good except God. And not even evangelicals, for the most part, agree with him, very often on that subject. But no one is good in the real sense of what good means, which is the very essence of God. God is love, God is righteous, God is perfect. And in comparison to him, we need to be forgiven. And we need to be rescued from judgment. And that's what this passage assumes as we head into the fact that Christ saves us by his suffering. And I listed a number of characteristics that you find there, especially in verse 18. What happened when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago? Was it an accident? Was it an example? Was it a failure? Or maybe it was an illusion. That's what a lot of people say. It's true we can learn things from Jesus' death as an example. His death is used as an example in the New Testament, like as an example of suffering for righteousness or as an example of love for others. And that's true, but that's not the main reason he died. Jesus didn't die as an accident. What I call, if you remember Broadway shows, the Jesus Christ Superstar theory of why he died was that he was just a righteous preacher, kind of like as if he was in Guatemala and he just ticked off the government and they disappeared him. You know, that's not why he died. He didn't die as a failure. There's been TV movies I remember from the 80s that basically presented him as a big bumbling doofus who just shot his mouth off and accidentally got himself killed. And there's a religion, well, Islam says that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that God swapped Jesus off the cross and put Judas Iscariot there. Did you know that the Quran teaches that? That means that his death was an illusion, that it really didn't happen. None of that is true. Peter was an eyewitness, and ultimately our faith in Christ depends on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, who wrote it all down. His death was penal. You know what penal means? It means in the eyes of the court, except in this case it was the court of God. You know about the penal system. Jesus just didn't die in order to say, I feel sympathy with all the people that hurt. It was the courtroom of God, the gavel of God, coming down and saying guilty in God's presence. He also says here that it was unrepeatable. See that phrase, once for all? There is no actual literal word for all in Greek, but it's included in the Greek word for once and the tense that it's written in. He died once for all, and may I say, for those of you that know what I'm talking about, Jesus does not die every time that the communion is offered. And there is a religious group that teaches that he's re-crucified, in effect, every time, you know, the cup and the bread is presented. That is false. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus died for sins one time, the just for the unjust. And we see that also, that it was not only unrepeatable, but it's also federal. And you say, federal, what does that mean? That means he represented somebody else. Like we have the federal government means that we elect representatives and senators to go to Washington and they represent us. That's called the federal system. And so Jesus died federally, I guess you could say, if you want to put it that way, because you notice in verse 18, he says he died once for all. Well, let me get more specific. For Jesus Christ also died for sins. The Greek word for for there is peri. Epsilon, rho, iota. Isn't that exciting? Peri. And it means with regard to. Okay, so in some sense, in regard to sins, Jesus died. And then Peter gets even more specific. He says it isn't just in some general, undefined way that Jesus died for sins. He says specifically, the just for the unjust. And then he uses a different Greek word, translated for in the English, and that word is huper. Huper, which in English we do H-U-P-E-R, huper. And that means in the place of. So in one sentence he says, first of all, he died with reference to sin, which is a more general way of putting it. And then he gets real specific just one clause later and says, specifically, he was the just dying in place of the unjust. So his death was federal, or we sometimes use the word that it was substitutionary, that Jesus didn't die as just a motivating example to other people, but he died in place of other people. You know who the other person was that he died in place of? It was you. And it was me, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2 and 3. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and died in our place. He also died purposefully. He died in order that he might bring us to God. It's one of the great confusions of the Americans all around us, that they keep wondering, why does God seem so distant? Why are you confused? Because you're assuming that everything's fine between us and God. And actually, everything is not fine between us and God. The Bible says that our sins have built a wall between us and God. It's no wonder that God seems far away. It's because we have cut ourselves off from God. We are not near to God. We are far from God. And the only way to become truly near to God and reestablish that relationship is through the shed blood, the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross 2,000 years ago, one time. It was also a physical death, having been put to death in the flesh. This is not so much an issue for us, perhaps, in America, but in their time, there were cults that were going around claiming that Jesus was some sort of angel, or that he wasn't a real human being. And that's why John in 1 John keeps saying that the gospel is that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there is a cult that teaches this. Not that the Christ power somehow came down out of heaven on a regular man named Jesus of Nazareth and sort of turned him superhuman for a little while, for about 3 years. There's a cult group called the Way International, I remember from long ago, that used to teach this. And there's other groups that teach this, that like the Christ energy or the Christ thing sort of floated down from God and transformed Jesus, like, you know, as if he'd gotten bitten by a radioactive spider, you know, or something like that. No, not at all. Jesus didn't receive the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so his death was a physical death. Real blood flowed from his body, from the wounds that he bore and the cuts that he endured and the spikes that were driven into his hands and his feet. And when they took that body down, it was him. He didn't disappear. Judas didn't suddenly get swapped. So it was a physical death. And last we see that it was an acceptable death, because it says, made alive in the Spirit, or by the power of the Holy Spirit. When God resurrected Jesus Christ on the third day, that was God saying to Jesus Christ, just as God 3 days earlier had said, guilty, 3 days later, God says to Jesus Christ, innocent. So, the check cleared. The payment, in other words, was accepted in the courtroom of heaven. The payment that Jesus made on the cross on Good Friday was accepted by God. And how do we know that? Because God raised him from the dead Easter morning. That means the check cleared. That's not too bad for clearing a check on a weekend. So he died penally, unrepeatably, federally, purposefully, physically, and acceptably. It was not an example. It was not an accident. It was not a failure. It was not an illusion. Number two, Christ saves us by the Holy Spirit. And this is the theme that you see in this little section from Peter. By which Spirit he also preached to the spirits who are now in prison, who in the past were disobedient, while God patiently waited in the days of Noah as an ark was being prepared. In it a few, 8 people, were saved through the water. God made Christ's future crosswork available to the ancient peoples. And you see that here. So this verse has confused some people, but as I researched it, most people of the older commentaries agree. What he's saying here, this is not saying that Jesus went into hell and preached to all the lost people that were there. It's not saying that Jesus went to the demons in the underworld of some sort and preached to them. Instead, what Peter is saying was that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Son, because you understand that the Son of God existed from all eternity before he became Jesus of Nazareth, born through the Virgin Mary. He was always in heaven. He was always the Lord. And by the power of the third member of the Holy Trinity, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ preached to that flood generation. Who'd he preach through? The PowerPoint gives a hint. He preached through Noah. Noah was a prophet. In Genesis 6, if you remember last week's message, God said, I'm going to give the human race 120 more years. And it was during that 120 years that Noah very slowly and patiently built the ark, while God very patiently waited for Noah to build the ark. And all that time, Noah was also witnessing and preaching to people, calling upon them to repent. Noah was Christ's prophet. Not just God's prophet, he was Christ's prophet, Peter says here, showing the eternality of the Son of God, that Jesus didn't become the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was always the Son of God from all eternity, without beginning. God made Christ's future crosswork available to the ancient people. Through the Spirit, Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison. In other words, the people who lived during Noah's day are now in the spiritual prison that the Bible calls hell. But they weren't then. They were living people then, going about their business, doing their lives, working their jobs, and committing the sins that were going to bring God's judgment down on them. And he said, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons. And this isn't the main point of my message this morning, but I want to remind us of Jesus' teaching that broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are who travel upon it. And narrow is the way, and narrow is the gate that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. And that has always been true, sadly. That has always been true. And it's shown that 120 years. By the way, Noah flunked his church growth seminary class. Because after, you know, most places they give you 3 or 4 years of funding to get a church go. He had 120 years, and he ended up with a congregation of 8. But that was because of the disobedient hearts of the people, around him. He only ended up with 8 people. 8 people. And that's not an indictment of God's power. That's an indictment of human depravity and stupidity and rebellion. That they should have known, and they did not, because God had given them all consciences, and they knew they were wrong, just like anybody knows they're wrong. But Noah was Christ's prophet, and Christ preached through him. Now this is where we start making a transition into baptism, which is what Peter does, verse 20 and verse 21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now hold on, and we're getting to that in a second. At this point, Peter changes our focus to baptism, briefly. But he's using baptism to illustrate something. And there is a bigger picture to the story of the flood, according to Peter. I absolutely believe that the flood really happened. I don't believe it was an allegorical story. I don't think Noah is a symbol of anything. I expect to meet Noah in glory and in the kingdom, future kingdom of God. Peter says, however, God in his foreknowledge also set the story up in order to illustrate something that would happen thousands of years later. And it's this, that the waters that came pouring down also illustrate the righteous anger of God against sin. And you can see that if you know the original story. And the ark is meant to illustrate Christ himself and his redeeming work. How can you be saved from the righteous punishment of an eternal God? You need to get into that ark in response to the preaching of the good news. The story of Noah was a picture of salvation, as he says here. Baptism now saves you, corresponding to that. And I'll read this passage. Baptism, which is a corresponding antitype to this, and that's the actual Greek word, antitupos, an antitype. And in case you don't know what that is, that's like, you remember the old typewriters, and they had a little key, and there would be a little symbol on the key, a piece of metal that would stick out like the letter A. And you would push the button, and it would hit the paper. I know, I'm old. The metal symbol on the key was the type, right? The picture it left on the paper was the antitype. In the Bible, there's a similar thing, that there are pictures and stories from the Old Testament that are prophetic pictures of things that Jesus Christ did or said thousands of years ahead. And that's what Peter's saying here. Baptism, which is a corresponding antitype of the Noah flood story, now saves you. And you go, now wait a minute. For 14 years, we've had to listen to you telling us that faith alone saves. And we've even heard you railing about baptismal regeneration and how that irritates you in the community and around you. Now you have the audacity to stand up here and preach 1 Peter 3, where it says baptism saves you. And I go, ha, I have you. Because Peter himself did not believe that baptism regenerates. And you get it in the same verse. Not by the removal of dirt from the body. Not by the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, Peter, who probably knew that in his own time that people could misunderstand what he was getting at, he says, baptism saves you. Ah, wait a minute. And he says, not by the water going on your body. Go, okay, well now you're changing. That means you're not talking about baptism the way I thought you were. Peter says, yes, pay attention. Not by the removal of dirt from the body, but as the pledge or the answer, there's a couple of different ways you can take that word, as the pledge or answer of a good conscience toward God through Jesus Christ's resurrection. In other words, it's what baptism symbolizes that saves you. It's what it's supposed to express is what saves you. First, Peter said that Christ's suffering saves us. And then he adds to it by saying, Christ through the Holy Spirit saves us. And now he's adding the human element, your element, the thing that you do, is that heart response to God of a good cleansed conscience through the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the resurrection. And let me illustrate by two key words there. In verse 21, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God from a good conscience. Made me think of the famous parables of the soils. Jesus taught about four types of soils. Back in Matthew 13, he talked about the stony ground, the thorny ground, the hard ground, and what was the fourth kind of ground? It was the good soil. Same word. Matthew 13. The good heart. In Jesus' parable, how has the good soil responded to the seed? It took it in, didn't it? It accepted it, and it grew it. In fact, it grew it to the point that fruit appeared. That's the good heart. That's the good heart. So how does baptism save? Not by the ceremony, but in that it expresses that you have a spiritually good heart, that you have received the gospel and accepted it and believed it, which is what Jesus' parable was about. And then also a cleansed heart, because he talks about purifying there. The cleansed heart is washed by faith in Christ. And you know who said that originally? In Acts 15? Peter did. Peter's the one who says, when they're having this big debate among the early Christians about whether Gentiles could be saved without having to become Jews first and follow all of Moses' rules, and they're having this big conference to hash this out. And it was a very, very important conference. They were actually debating the very nature of the gospel. And Peter stands up and he says, we know that the Gentiles' hearts are cleansed by baptism? Nope. Peter doesn't say that. He says they're cleansed, the heart is cleansed by faith. How did Peter know that? Who's an Italian person that Peter had some interactions with that showed him that a Gentile was saved by faith in the book of Acts? Anybody know? I know you know. An Italian military man in Acts chapter 10, and his name was Cornelius, and he was a centurion. And God didn't follow the baptism salvation plan at all in Acts chapter 10, because he didn't even let Peter get to the invitation and come forward part. Peter went and visited Italian military man Cornelius' home. Peter started preaching the gospel, got about halfway through it, and then the Holy Spirit fell, kaboom, on the whole family, which, by the way, shows that you don't need to be baptized to be saved, because God doesn't give the Holy Spirit to somebody who isn't saved. So God gave the Holy Spirit to Cornelius. That proves that God already regarded Cornelius as a saved man. And then Peter says, we got to baptize him. How can we not baptize him? It doesn't matter that they're Gentiles. We got to baptize them. God's given them the Holy Spirit, so obviously God has accepted and saved them. It's time to baptize them. If anybody knew that baptism doesn't save you, Peter knew that. Because Peter was the forerunner of opening the door directly to Gentiles. Remember, Apostle Paul wasn't the forerunner of the guy that opened up the door to the Gentiles. Peter was the one that did that. And so now you have the same Peter in this letter, and he says baptism saves you. Peter is not so dumb to suddenly turn his theology inside out. He knows perfectly well what happened with Cornelius. And he's very clear. He says, it's not by the water coming on your body. It's by what it's expressing, what it's supposed to be. Baptism is actually something that you are saying to God. And I was talking to the young people when we were getting ready for today's baptismal service. And I said, you know, I realize we usually talk about baptism being a testimonial to others. Said, actually, it's the main thing is it's you saying something to God. When you choose to be baptized in Jesus' name, it's great that other people are there to watch you do it. That's very important. That's a great thing. But don't forget, it's really you telling God I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that when he died for my sins. I believe that he rose bodily and physically from the grave. And I will follow him and I will study his teachings. And I am depending on him to have a home in heaven when I die. And he is my Savior. And you're saying this, and I'm looking right at you, you're saying this to God, not so much to other people. You're saying it to God. And I say it to all the others that are going on here today too. You're saying it to God. And of course, when you study the book of Acts, you realize they didn't wait days and weeks and months to baptize people, did they? When did they baptize you? When you confessed, after you confessed faith? Right then and there, if they were able to. Assuming they were able to. Not because baptism, the ceremony, saves you, but because baptism is just another way of confessing to God, I believe in Jesus Christ. And so I interpret what Peter is saying here as he's just saying we're saved by faith. We're saved by our confession of faith to the Lord God above. Peter knew well that faith is what saves you. Baptism can express that faith to the Heavenly Father. Now, of course, we all know that we know of other people that were saved without baptism. You know, I can think of a group of Bible characters that were saved without ever being baptized. They're called Old Testament believers. And all of them, for thousands of years, were all saved by the same gospel that saves you. The gospel was simpler, smaller, but it was the same basic gospel. So Abraham was saved the same way that you are, by the same gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone. And you know, on the basis of what he was forgiven, it says God accredited him righteous. Whose righteousness did God accredit to Abraham? Jesus' righteousness. And Jesus wasn't going to die for another 1,800 years. But God, if you think in terms of time travel stories, it's like God credited Jesus' righteousness backward in time. That's how certain it was that Jesus was going to successfully die and rise again. There was never any doubt. God knew for certain, of course, it helps to be omnipotent, that Jesus would succeed. God never had any doubt that his son would succeed, and that's why 1,800 years before Jesus was even born, God was able to look at Abraham and say, "You are perfectly righteous because of the shed blood of my son who will die for you 1,800 years hence." And the thief on the cross died without baptism. So all these people saved without baptism, you understand that when we read a verse like this. Baptism saves you insofar as it is you telling God, "I believe in Christ." Now that God, Christ has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers all subject to him. And this is the last point, that Christ saves by his supreme authority. What right do you have to believe and say that you are God's child? Some people are walking around in the world and they just say that because they like thinking it and it makes them feel good. But if you walked up to them and said, "What right do you have to say that about yourself? What right do you have to say you're going to heaven?" In fact, there's a whole religion that will say that we're presumptuous for saying that we know we're going to heaven. Because after all, we haven't lived the rest of our life yet. Maybe we'll commit some mortal sin before we die. Who do you think you are to say? And the answer is, because Jesus says I am. Well, who's Jesus? It's in that last verse, 22. Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the one on the throne of God who looks down from heaven and says, "I accept you." Your dad might not have accepted you. Your mom might not have accepted you. Your aunts and uncles might not accept you. Your society might not accept you because of your race, your creed, or your color. You might be a Mayan in Guatemala and not be accepted and looked down upon by all the, you know, the quote-unquote white Spanish mixed families. You could be any race, any creed, any group, and be looked down upon. God in Christ looks at you and says, "You're mine. I accept you. I love you. I receive you. I embrace you. You can never be lost. You have a permanent home in heaven. When you die, you don't need to be afraid." When you die, you don't need to be afraid. Because you're heading home. And you go, what a great thing to be able to live life with that knowledge that I'm not at the end of this life of suffering and striving going to end up in a black hole that leads nowhere. But instead, Jesus Christ, who has ultimate authority, says, welcome home. You're my daughter. You're my son. We're in an unbreakable covenant. And that's what you're trusting and hoping on today in baptism. There is no higher authority than God's throne in the universe. God didn't get elected there. He's not running for office. He doesn't even listen to surveys. I don't think he even looks at Drudge Report. God gave Jesus Christ the right to forgive you of your sins. Remember that story when they lowered that man down through Peter's house? I would have loved to have seen Peter's wife's face. But when they lowered that lame man down through the roof by his believing dear friends, and Jesus looked at that man and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And all the Pharisees standing around said, who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. See, that's the issue, isn't it? And Jesus said, why are you thinking that among yourself? It's very difficult to complain against a man that can read your mind telepathically. He says, why are you thinking this? Is it easier for me to tell him to just stand up and walk or for me to tell him he's forgiven of his sins? Here, let's do an object lesson. Get up. And the man got up. By the way, Jesus didn't even invoke God's name because he's God. He says, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. But you know why Jesus worked that miracle? Because Jesus is telling you and me, you know what else I can do? I can tell you, you are completely forgiven for everything. And it counts. In fact, I'm the only one that can tell you that. And I do tell you that when you come to me by faith. You are saying, I believe, what are you doing when you're getting baptized? To the nine that are getting baptized today. We've already gone over this, but I'm emphasizing it one more time before we break. What are you saying when you get baptized? You are saying, I believe Jesus Christ is your son, Lord. I believe that he died as a punishment for my sins. I believe that he rose bodily from the dead so that I may live. I am depending on him as my Savior and my Lord to be right with you here on the earth. And I am depending on him to have a joyful home in heaven when I die. That's what your baptism means, Charlie Brown. That's what you're saying. And if you're not going to say that, opt out. But if you are going to say that, this is why we interviewed them ahead of time and why we asked these questions. Since that is what you say you're saying, we will baptize you. What are you saying to God? This is what you're saying to God. This has been a mega-length ministry service, hasn't it been? But I wanted to preach this message. And I think it's important. Now, after we close, we're going to take a few moments, let you hit the happy rooms, get your kids, and then we're going to gather out on the front porch. We haven't worked out an order yet, but one of the things we're going to do, that's not hard to do, we'll toss a coin, who knows. We'll have the fathers wrestle it out. Anyway, something you may not have ever seen before is that Adam is going to be the one to actually immerse his children. I'll stand there and say a few words and ask the questions and that kind of thing, but then he will actually do the dunking. And Jeff is going to do the same for his. I think I'm doing it for, we're going to more traditional, me and Lucy, and also me and my daughter, Claire. And so, baptizees, why don't we just close in prayer and then move to the second half of this now, you think?
Let's do that, yes.
All right, would you dedicate the baptismal service to the Lord now? Let's stand.